Let me frame the remarks here. We are here now at the getting into the closing scene of the book of Acts, the last couple of chapters. You know, up to this point, if you remember, it all started out in Acts 1:8, basically, where, you know, Jesus had basically told them to, you know, be a witness to him, starting at Jerusalem and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And the uttermost ends of the earth was generally understood to be Rome. Rome, as the opposite of Jerusalem, so to speak, was fully pagan, fully non-Jewish, even though it had a tremendously powerful Jewish, you know, substrate there and population. But that's that was basically what the Lord's command and directive was to the early church, was to go bear a witness to the Lord Jesus in concentric circles and patterns outside. We've seen this through the book of Acts. We've seen open-air evangelism. We've seen evangelism in the temple. We've seen evangelism in prison cells. We've seen evangelism in the marketplace. We've seen it in rented halls, schools, in Ephesus, and in the marketplace in Corinth. We've seen just and your word to, you know, you know, just friend to friend evangelism. We've seen that through in many places where they would just go bring in other, where Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas would, you know, share a message with the Jews in a synagogue in a city, and some of the God fearing Jew Gentiles there would obviously go back and tell their friends and family, because the next Sabbath when they got together for in the synagogue would be filled with these the Gentiles, and so we've seen God working in all of these scenarios. There's been really good times. There's been a warm welcome, followed by persecution. Sometimes there's just been outright persecution. And as we get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's mission, you know, we see the Lord setting up all the structures that's going to have him fulfill his part of the mission. So we had seen earlier that in when Paul is defending himself to the Jews that were attacking him in the temple a couple of chapters ago, he mentioned that the Lord Jesus had appeared to him and said that basically was going to protect him, and he was going to have to witness to the Gentiles and eventually to Rome. And we see now through all this government machinery and charges and the defenses by, you know, Paul before these trumped up charges against him in the various courts and courts of inquiry and courts of judgment. We've seen God just moving these things to provide a way for Paul to bear witness in Rome, but witness to everybody in between there. So Paul did open air evangelism and what we'd call broadcast evangelism, but a lot of times it was just a matter of who was standing there or whatever he was called upon to answer for his faith. You know, as it says in Peter, he says, you know, be ready to give an answer to those that ask you for a reason for the hope that you have. And so Paul was like, you know, what we should be. You know, when there's an opportunity comes up, just be ready to share, you know, what the Lord has done in your life, or what the Lord means to you, and those types of things. Nothing particularly fancy. Paul had theological situations where he had to be more theological in his presentation, like before the council and when he was defending himself. Today, we'll have probably the most theological of his defenses, but there were times where he was just defending himself to pagans, and he tried to put it in the framework of their, you know, their God systems and things of this type. And so he was a flexible individual and tried to speak in season, a word in season to him who is weary, as the Old Testament talks about. So we are now at a situation, this is his last, there are no more trial scenes in the book of Acts. The last chapter was the last trial. This is an investigative inquiry that he's going to experience today, where they're just trying to figure out what to write up on the police report. And so we have seen he's been in jail now for about 2 years for no reason, very unreasonable. He's been held. He can't be prosecuted because he's a Roman citizen, so he's sort of safe there. But this is an opportunity for Luke. In this particular case, Luke has probably been has 2 years to work on his gospel and to work on early pieces of the book of Acts, gathering data from the Christians that come through Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea, where Paul is in prison, was the home of Cornelius. We don't know if he's still on duty there at this late in the book of Acts. But of course, we had Philip and his daughters there. So there's a thriving Christian community here in Caesarea, even though it's a site of a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism and riots. And one of the riots, of course, is why Felix was deposed, and why Festus, the new governor, is in charge here. So at verse 13, because Festus is new in the job, one of the things you did as the dignitaries around, you would come and pay a polite diplomatic visit to the new king or the new governor, the procurator or whatever. And so in verse 13, we have, it basically says, before we get to this family chart, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So let's call up that we're going to spend a few minutes on the family tree of Herod the Great. And we'll start at the top with Herod the Great.
Switch your video over.
Okay. This was certainly the most powerful family in Palestine during this, 100-year reign where the Herods had considerable power in Palestine and Syria, Phoenicia. They have a lot, and it starts biblically with Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, which, once you get there in a second, Herod the Great is at the top of that genealogy. And Herod the Great was a friend of the emperor and things of his type. And he was king. He was actually one of the few that was actually called a king. King Agrippa is called a king, too, because of his relationship with Nero. But Herod the Great there at the top, this is the one who killed the Bethlehem baby boys. There's three or four Herods in the New Testament, and they're all descended from this guy. So there at the top, Herod the Great, king of Palestine, you see that he's king starting around 37 B.C., and he's the one that did the killing the Bethlehem boys. Now, if you look on the little chart there, you'll see the little boxes that I've got in lavender and some in a light green gray kind of thing. These are incestuous marriages within the family of Herod, almost like an Egyptian dynasty. They did a surprising amount of interfamily marriages. So on that top bar, right below Herod the Great, going from left to right, you'll see the third one over is Herod Aristobulus. And he is the father of, going down there, Herod Agrippa the First, who is the one who killed James the Apostle. He imprisoned Peter. And remember, he's the one that dressed up in his sort of mirrored outfit, his shiny tin man kind of costume, to speak to the Sidonians. And he was struck by an angel because he accepted their divine accord, their praise. That's Agrippa the First. He's the father of this character in our chapter here, Agrippa the Second. Okay, so Herod Aristobulus, back up right under Herod the Great. Down to the right of him is Herod Philip the First. Okay, he is married his niece Herodias. So if you remember, Herodias shows up as the one that had the daughter Salome, who danced before Herod Antipas, and did the John the Baptist head on a platter thing, right? And so, Herodias, who is the daughter of Herod Philip's brother Herod Aristobulus, she leaves Herod Philip the First and marries I mean, she first was married to her one of her uncles, then she leaves him and marries the Herod that's famous from the Gospels, that Jesus, you know, was interrogated by you know, after Pilate sent him to him. So Salome is a daughter of Herodias by Philip the First. Then going to the right, there's Herod Archelaus, who took over from Herod Antipas in Palestine when Mary and Joseph fled from the slaughter of Herod the Great, the slaughter of the infants at Bethlehem. They flee to Egypt. And when they return, when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, said it's safe to take the boy back, he goes in. But when he hears that Archelaus, Herod Archelaus is ruling, he goes to Nazareth and to Galilee instead of returning to Palestine, back to Bethlehem, where he could have conceivably gone in and claimed some of the property and things of his type. Archelaus was generally considered to be certifiably insane, and he is very shortly deposed by the Roman government. Then another son of Herod the Great is Herod Philip II. He's Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. So up at the, there are two Caesareas in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. There's Caesarea Maritima, which is the port, the seaport, where we are in our story today, where that's the palace that Herod the Great built at. It's that port city, Cornelius. Then there's a Caesarea Philippi, that's up in the northeast in Syria, basically northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the famous. It's outside of Judea. It's outside of sort of the Palestinian area in the Gospels, and it's the famous site of where Peter makes the confession of "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God," where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" That conversation was held off-site from Jewish soil. So it was in this very pagan world of Herod Philip II. You see, under that, he married the daughter of Herodias, Salome, the dancer girl. So he married her. Then if we go back over to the second tier down from Herod Aristobulus, we've got Herod of Chalcis on the left there. That he's not mentioned in the Bible, but he is the first wife of his niece, who is in our session today, Bernice. Bernice's first husband was Herod of Chalcis. She has two children by her uncle. He dies. She becomes a widow. She ends up having, according to ancient rumor written in ancient sources, she has she was accused and believed generally of having an incestuous relationship with her brother, Agrippa the king, who she, in this scene, she's accompanying as a consort, but she could have just as easily just stayed in his home, you know, as a widow, and just attend royal functions with him. She eventually remarries because of some of the accusations and the rumors of the incest. She remarries, I forget who it was she marries to, but whoever it was, she leaves him for the general Titus, the one that sacked Rome. So she moves to Rome, shacks up with Titus, and after the Roman revolts and things, after the Jewish revolts, because anti-Semitism, of course, rises up with all of those, then Titus ends up having to distance himself from Bernice, who eventually just stays there, and she drops out of the scene there at Rome. Herodias, Herod Agrippa I, he was the king over Palestine. We talked about him. He was the one struck down by the angel and worms. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus. We talked about her. She married two uncles. And then down the children of Herod Agrippa I on the bottom line, on the left, we have Herod Agrippa II, who's in our box today. He's a very, in our chapter today, he's a very bright guy, very well trained Paul sees a kindred spirit in him in terms of education and culture. Got a lot of Jewish in him, a lot of Gentile in him. Very educated. He's grown in power. He grew up with Nero in Rome before Nero became an emperor. And Nero kept growing his territory. At this particular time in the book of Acts, Herod, Agrippa II, basically has all of Palestine under his command. Syria. He's got Galilee. He doesn't have Jerusalem. That's under Festus. But he has the right to pick the high priest. So he's the one who deposed Ananias. And reinstated the new high priest that was in our last scene here. He was famous with the Jews. He was a fairly good politician. He paved the streets of Jerusalem with white marble. So he was fond that he grew in power even after the Jewish war. Vespasian, the general and emperor, gave him additional territory. He renamed Caesarea Philippi, Neronidas, after his friend Nero. And this was all before Nero went insane, basically. The first 5 years of Nero's reign were exceptionally good. He was under the influence of Seneca and one of the leading guards that had long tradition, good solid upbringing. So he didn't spin out for about 5 years. They had a mini golden age under Nero It's toward the end of that this scene here, when Paul appeals to the emperor, Nero is just starting to go funny on the government. So Bernice is the sister of Agrippa II. Now, Bernice has two children by, as I mentioned, Herod of Chalcis, one of whom actually, the only thing we know about him is that he died in the eruption of Vesuvius. That's all we know about of her family. Okay, so that's the backdrop of Bernice and Agrippa going into our video here. So let's go back to our and start now at verse 13. Few days
later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said,
"There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in."
It's interesting for Festus, by the way. We've seen a couple of times where we've seen once or twice, I think, where, you know, people that are giving reports of what they do, they generally exaggerate their own, you know, how good they were, how faithful they were. You know, the military tribune there, remember in Lysias, when he embellishes his little report to his boss, Felix, about, you know, when I found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, I went out and rescued him. You know, he sort of, you know, was a level 5 spin ninja on that one. And but in the case of Festus tells it exactly like it was, because Luke had recorded that very next day when he got back from Jerusalem, that Festus did convene the court the next day. So Festus is not really a fabricator type. I mean, he's really just, he was respected by the Jews. Josephus says, mentions his abilities were very good. He just had so many problems in such a short time to solve them that before the world exploded on him, which it's going to do within, this is 59 AD. We're going to have the revolt starts in about 5 or 6, 7 years, the first major Jewish war. So it's a challenging time. And Festus just didn't have enough time to try to deal with all the problems that have been brewing for decades at this particular point. So he's telling it straight here that when the Jewish leaders wanted Paul condemned, they asked for a capital verdict, basically against Paul. And of course, as a good Roman leader, Festus explained to them, said, "That's not how we do it here. We have the due process. We have to go through this as a Roman citizen. You've got to face the accuser, this type of thing." And so he's explaining this basically to Agrippa and Bernice. And you can see that, they're dressed in that royal purple. We've talked about purple before as being, you were not allowed to wear it unless you had some claim to royalty. It actually was a crime punishable under law to wear the royal color purple. If you weren't royalty or could not make some kind of claim to having been gifted by royalty.
When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion.
Okay, so, they asked for summary execution of Paul, right? So he says, okay, well, when he was there visiting in Jerusalem as his, one of his first official duties, they didn't get into the details, right? So he says, okay, we're not going to do this here in Jerusalem. You come down to Caesarea and we'll have it. And so they come, that next day and they have it. And so he's expecting some kind of thing like treason or crimes against the state, something that's worthy to condemn and de-citizenize first and then condemn a Roman citizen, right? But when they get down, he says, they start laying out the charges, and it's, as Festus puts it, kindly says, and they weren't saying what, this was something completely different. They were talking about something about their Desdemonia, is the word he uses. And Desdemonia was basically, sometimes was used as the word superstition. Sometimes it was kindly used to refer to religion. But normally it meant Desdemonia, meaning the Greek word for spirits or deities, or lower deities. Basically, it had to do with reverence for the supernatural. And so it might not be as pejorative of a term as it's translated in many in several of the English translations as superstition, but it's not as nice of a term as religion. But he says that was the issue, was that they were having some kind of quibble about their belief system, basically.
And about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive.
Okay, so now this is the first time in all of Paul's, in the court proceedings and the interaction between Paul and the Jewish authorities and in the various legal settings there, that Jesus' name has actually come up. Other than, when he gives his testimony, he always talks about the Damascus Road, about the Lord appearing to him. And we've talked numerous times about the theology of that appearance, identifying the body of Christ, the church as being the body of Christ. But here he mentions that it specifically had to do with a claim, not just about the hope of resurrection, which Paul had always argued. When he starts his arguments and he starts his defenses, he starts with the fact that there is this Jewish hope for a resurrection that is in the Old Testament. And by the time it was, we're here in the New Testament, it was widely held by the Pharisees and the common people. It was disagreed, of course, about by the Sadducees that did not believe in angels or spirits, or the non-Mosaic books of the Bible, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But apart from them, and they're just the rich elite, most of the rank and file, and of course the religious conservatives, the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul always leads with, "I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And so they get into the theological substrate, basically a grounding argument, a warrant, if you will, for a belief that God could raise the dead. And because he's going to move from the general belief in the resurrection of the dead by God to the fact that God actually did that in the person of Jesus of the Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see here that even though it wasn't mentioned in the book of Acts, I mean, in the recording of Acts so far, that part of Paul's defense and part of the opposition that the Jewish leadership had toward Paul had to do with his claims of the resurrection of the dead in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is a new piece of information to us as readers of the book of Acts, that Paul, when he would share his faith, he gave to the Jewish audience, of course, he gave all the prophetic substrate, the background, that the shared ground of the prophecies of the resurrection, the restoration of the nation, resurrection of the dead, judgment to come, things of his type, and then would move from there to the fact that God had resurrected the son of David, whereas we've seen earlier when Paul would talk with a pagan audience, he would just say that God has proven that he's going to judge the world by raising his son from the dead, by raising this individual named Jesus from the dead. He did that, of course, at the Areopagus in Athens. And so he didn't, you know, there was no background to draw upon for prophecies and things of that type to the Greek audience where it was here. So here is, of course, now Festus here, you know, knows full well, you know, that Jesus was crucified. They kept records of this. In the third century, Tertullian, one of the Christian writers, early church fathers, writes about that there were records that he, you know, you could go consult in the procurator's archives that, you know, whether Tertullian had ever seen that or not, we don't know. Tertullian had legal training, and it's not the Tertullian, of course, that was in the book of Acts, but this is a Christian leader, bishop, like, say, third century or so. But he refers to these archives that one could inspect for capital punishments of this type. So some of the big ones, they didn't routinely do this unless it was politically sensitive. There were times where the Roman procurators, as a matter of fact, Felix before this had crucified some 200 Jewish rabbis, basically on one day on crosses outside of Jerusalem. Those probably would not have been recorded with the level of detail. There were some other mass crucifixions, some actually by the Jewish terrorists that would crucify other Jews that weren't supporting their revolutionary movement against Rome. So not all were recorded, but individual cases of high political sensitivity generally were. So Festus here is aware that there's this dead man named Jesus that Paul claims is alive. And so you can see his confusion in the next remark about how to approach this.
I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges.
See, so, I mean, he doesn't know how to pursue this thing about the resurrection of the dead. You know, and because it's in a theological context, I mean, it's even more confusing to just this guy. You could verify that somebody was crucified, but how would you verify that they rose from the dead? Right? Remember, there was in the Gospels record that immediately after the resurrection of Christ, they paid the guards, the religious elite paid the guards a handsome sum of money and protected them from being killed themselves for neglect of duty. For letting somebody steal, break the seal of a Pilate, and then they paid the money, and a rumor was circulated that the disciples stole the body, right? And so you could have nipped that in the bud pretty easily, you know, in that first year or two as just local leadership, and of course they never did, wasn't able to do that, and of course Jesus was appearing, you know, throughout all this, the book of Acts history. So he doesn't know how to pursue this, doesn't know, you know, what the process is here. And to try to be, he knows it's religiously tinged. And so he asks Paul, are you willing to go up to, you know, be tried in Jerusalem in front of like more theological people, right? Now, the problem is that's not going to change anything because it's still going to be Festus. I mean, he's the only one that can make this Roman decision of capital punishment. The abilities of the local Jewish leadership to deliver capital punishment was known explicitly in the case of Greeks who entered the temple. Remember that plaque that was on the dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court? There was a sign that was put up there that said any Gentile, you know, coming in, that the Jews had the right to actually kill them. That was a concession to the Jewish authorities on the part of the Roman government. And then there were a couple of cases where there were small versions of mob rule, like the stoning of Stephen, that, you know, they cut them some slack. They didn't hammer down on it, especially if it helped quell riots. So when Stephen's speech was very divisive and potentially explosive because it was interpreted, the point of it, remember when we studied it, was that it said God is building a new temple. He's building a new people. And he has done something unique in the person of his son. And so this is, that's very divisive. That's going to stimulate messianic, hopes and therefore military uprisings against Rome. So, you know, Rome would look at that as perhaps we'll ignore this one because it's in our imperial interest. But generally, like I said, they would take a dim view of anybody usurping their authority, their power. You got to keep the troops in line. You got to keep the client peoples subdued. So they didn't have a whole lot of that. So when Festus said, Paul, do you want to go up there and trial it? You know, it was still going to be Festus, and the Jewish people were just going to be doing an inquiry. And Paul, of course, refused this because Paul knew that this was all about plots to kill him on the way, right? He'd already been through this once when he left Jerusalem to go to Caesarea. There was a plot, you know, that did that forced march where we had to have the infantry soldiers, remember, that came down under Felix. And then there's a plot to kill him on the way back to Jerusalem that somehow he knows about because Luke knows about it in the book of Acts, to write it in the book of Acts, right? So Paul knows this is not going anywhere, that all he's doing is subjecting himself possibly to some type of vigilante justice on the part of some, non-elite, but supported by the elite Jewish figures, incited to anti-Pauline acts by those Jews of Asia, remember, that have been following him around and stirring up his trouble. So Festus is explaining this to Agrippa, that he said, well, we were going to have a good theological trial. I offered to do this so we could move this forward, but Paul didn't cooperate with that.
When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar.
Then Agrippa said to Festus,
I would like to hear this man myself.
He replied,
tomorrow you will hear him.
Okay. So there's Paul. He's working in his cell, right? Like I say, he's had 2 years there. He's been writing epistles, doing ministry. He's had a reasonable amount of freedom. When they bring him out of his, you know, out of his quote-unquote cell, it's not an uncomfortable cell like he had at Philippi. He'll still be wearing a chain when he's out in public as more or less of a symbolic gesture. Even though he's a Roman citizen, he's now under suspicion. And some of the suspicions are about treason, stirring up riots. If you remember the first accusation by the Tertullius that came down with the high priest, and the first accusations against Felix, they talked about he stirs up riots all over the world. He's a ringleader of a heresis, meaning a divisive sect, which was an illegal religion, and those types of charges that were of concern to the Roman government, but none of that's sort of come about here. And so Paul has got some freedom. So he's got 2 years there of just sort of, okay, so what's next, Lord? You know, you're thinking, you know, okay, what, you know, you're asking the Lord, okay, I don't know what's next on the agenda. You told me I'm going to be a witness in Rome. You didn't say when, you didn't say how, anything of this type. So I'm going to try to serve the Lord right where I am right now in this this cell, basically, in the palace. And so he's at work there in the picture. He's doing what, you know, we're supposed to be doing when we're in between things, you know, when it's not clear, just the small task, whatever the Lord, you know, brings within arm's reach, opportunities to serve. We just take advantage of the time that we have, since we don't know, you know, what that situation is. So Festus has told Agrippa. Now, Agrippa is very familiar with this. Agrippa has responsibility over, you know, he's appointed high priest in Jerusalem. He's got responsibility for what, Transjordan. So he's got all the area on the east side of the Jordan. He's got it all the way up deep into Syria, over to Phoenicia. He comes down. He's got Samaria. He's got Galilee. And so all of the Christian movement is all over his face. So, I mean, he's familiar. He knows Paul. He will know all about this stuff. Paul will actually refer to this, that, you know, that this stuff was not done in a corner. So he's really interested. He's a little bit like his, you know, his granddad, I guess, that, you know, wanted to see Jesus. You know, he's curious. He had heard all these things about Jesus, the miracle work, I remember, and he wanted to see Jesus. And so Agrippa here, the second, wants to talk to him. And how convenient for Festus. Festus needs to write something up and needs some opinion that's not hostile like the Jewish leadership, where he's having to play some kind of, you know, very delicate political game.
The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city.
It's interesting. There's a little subtlety here that Luke has made here. The word for great pomp is the word that fantasia, basically. We get our fantasia, and was the word for fantastic imagination. And it talks about there's a little dig here that all these famous people come in, and he's already pointed out that this character's father, you know, was put to death for, you know, a very vain display of fantasia, you know, when he walked out and faced the east, the sun coming over the east, you know, in his shiny armor and impressed them with his glittering godlike character, you know, and one of the commentators made a great point here that Luke is, at this particular point, Luke has shown the character of Paul and God's work in the life of the apostle Paul, that he's already upset, you know, the whole world, right? He's made these tremendous things, advances in terms of shaping all of history. And one of the commentators pointed out that said, to these people here who consider themselves very, very important, that Agrippa II and Festus, there are very few people who know who they are, right? You have to study the book of Acts, and you have to go more than like three or four mentions, and then Festus drops off the world, you know, drops off the radar. And same thing with Agrippa II. But people know Paul. In the face of eternity, in the face of God's work in history, people know Paul. And so there's this little subtlety about the pomp and circumstance of the world, basically, or just the pomp. I guess it was a priming era from the graduation comment, pomp and circumstance. But the pomp of this... this fantasia of this, that there's a contrast between that and the other world, the eternal world that Paul serves. Somebody had said, I remember a long, long time ago, as a new believer, I'd run across a different version of this where they were talking about Paul versus Nero, which we'll get to. Nero's not mentioned in the New Testament, but they talk about the difference of impact that people name their sons Paul, but they name their dogs Nero. So I don't know any people that name their dogs Nero anymore, but I do remember reading that in a commentary that was from second half of last century. But it's interesting in the priorities of God that it's always the smaller figures, that he's that upturning God, so that the things that are low he makes high. He takes the high things and puts them low, and he makes the poor of the world be rich in faith. And look among yourselves, not many noble, not many wealthy, not many powerful are called. But it is the weak things of the world that God chooses to shame the wise. And this is a great story here that Paul is the one that changes the world, changes the shape of history, reaches down into many of our lives through his writings, of course, where these other characters with their 15 minutes of fame, basically, and that's it. They play their part, but all the way through the Gospels, we've seen just small players that make huge differences. We think of Cornelius. We think of the people in Dorcas. We think of Lydia, people that made tremendous impact on the shape of the early believers, Silas. It encourages all of us to take advantage of the small opportunities we have, and the different places that the Lord says, okay, you can work here for 15 minutes. And so, because in the shape of eternity, in the face of, it changes it. We don't know how. We trust the Lord to use. We ask him to take this, whatever we're doing, and use it to honor his son with, and whether it's mowing the lawn or doing it as unto the Lord. I mean, it all has its place. It all has its fit. We don't necessarily have to understand how it does, but it does. But there's they come in, and the people that come in here, of course, this is an inquiry and not a trial. But what comes in is his military attaché, the leading nobles of the city. Most of these would be Greeks, Gentiles. Many of which would be anti-Semitic, because this is a fairly anti-Semitic town because of the riots and things of this type. But they come in and this great meeting here.
At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said,
King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea.
Okay, now there he's just referring to the fact that when he says the whole Jewish community, that means anybody who counts. That's the basically the landed aristocracy, in those days. So it's not the apostles. It's not the Nicodemuses of the world. These are just the Sadducean chief priest, Sanhedrin. They've all appealed, and they did it there in Jerusalem when he was visiting in Jerusalem, and they came there. Of course, they had done the same thing to Felix, his predecessor.
Shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death.
Okay, now, we've seen it many times, and we will see a couple more times, that Luke likes to point out that there never was a judgment against Christianity made by the Roman authorities. That every time Roman imperial authorities or client kingdom authorities under Rome tried Paul, they always found him not guilty. Galileo, we saw it with Felix, we saw it here with Festus. He just made that statement. Agrippa's going to say the same thing. All the way through, Luke points out in the book of Acts that for whatever, as revolutionary as Christianity is in the hearts of people, it's not a threat to that kind of government. It's not a threat to a government that is, in this particular case, is fair. It has its level of corruption like all governments does. But that this is about a different world. This is not about this world. This is about the world to come, the new age. the new future. This has to do with the post-resurrection realities. So he was just saying that they shouted that he ought not to live. He points out that they really were emotionally charged. We saw that in both the mob in the temple, just the common mob that when he got to the point about, I will send you away to the Gentiles, Lord Jesus, in the vision. That's when they said, away with this man. He is not fit to live. And so this has been in their consistent insistence that this is a capital crime and he should be executed, right? It's overkill. It sort of shows how deeply entrenched religious sensibilities are. I mean, we find it offensive when people challenge those, you know, closely held and closely vested in some cases religious positions. And of course, with where the Jewish nation was at this particular point in time, very precarious existence under Rome, lots of insurgent problems, lots of terrorist problems, lots of fomenting messianic fervor. There's a very difficult situation. They're afraid about them losing their power, and in a more kind sense of losing the identity of the nation as a whole. Both of which they lost. They had to rebuild Judaism completely after the Second Jewish War. They rebuilt it in Galilee. They had to rebuild it around not having a temple, not having access to sacrifices, the things that Judaism was built upon from the Mosaic foundations.
But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore,
you see, when you sent somebody, obviously, in an appeal court, you had to write up, you know, what the charges were, what the circumstances, what were the evidence. And so you would normally put together a dossier. You would have the letter from Lysias. You would have perhaps a summary transcript of what the lawyer had said, where Tertullius had presented, certainly any kind of comments from the Jewish authorities. They would have perhaps written up some kind of written appeal to go along with their oral appeal. So all of that data would have been assembled in the document that would have accompanied the prisoner. And so Festus here is just like, you know, Felix didn't know what to do, doesn't know what to write. What are we going to say about this? Just like Lysias, the commander in Rome, in the fortress of Antonio, didn't know what to write. He said, I didn't know what to say, so I've sent him to you. Maybe you can figure this out, Festus. Felix. And Felix couldn't, and so now we're here at Festus, and Festus doesn't know, and Festus just admits he doesn't know how to proceed with this.
Oh, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write.
The way he worded that, basically, it's said that Paul was available for questioning by anybody in the room. It's not a trial. It's just an investigation. But he singles out Agrippa, of course, because Agrippa has got a long history there of dealing with the Jewish people and Jewish issues and would have a similar education. Like, say, anybody who could pick the high priest and did things in favor to curry the favor of the Jewish leadership would have to have better Jewish sensibilities than Herod did. If you remember, Herod, one of the Herods had built Tiberias, the city of Tiberias on Lake Tiberias. He had built that city on a graveyard. And so the Jewish rabbis of his time couldn't set foot in the palace for their normal political things because, you know, they're stepping on dead bodies, and that's a very serious taboo in Jewish law and in rabbinic law. And so that was a huge mistake on the part of Herod. And Agrippa here is a little bit more cognizant of it, learned from the mistakes of his predecessors, and is much more sensitive. Again, has a similar upbringing. He was educated, like I say, with Nero in Rome, so he's got a classical education. And Paul will be able to recognize that as well as his Jewish background.
I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.
One commentator pointed out, it's also unreasonable to hold a prisoner without charging him for 2 years, right? So this is a little bit of a dig there that finally they're going to become reasonable, you know, on this kind of thing.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
"You have permission to speak for yourself."
Instead of starting like in an inquisitorial, just starting to fire the questions, they're going to open this up and let Paul speak for himself instead of like, you know, a series of, you know, 20 questions kind of thing. And so Paul now has this opportunity in front of this large group to bear witness. And he knows he's going to go to Rome, right? Because he's made the appeal. And Festus has just mentioned that's what's going to happen. He's going to go to Rome. They're just trying to figure out, you know, what to put on the label, basically, of the reason, the reason for sending him here. So he's been given permission. This is, like I said, this is not an official gathering, so it's not like Agrippa has any authority here. Festus is just being gracious. This is the reverse proceedings of where Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was over Galilee, for an inquiry during those trials of Jesus and the night before he died. Remember, that was he made peace with Herod in that process, and they became friends after he showed that common courtesy. But at the same time, Pilate might have wanted maybe some insights from that Herod as to what in the world was going on. He knew it was because of envy, as we had seen in the book of John and the book of Luke, that it's because of envy that the Jewish leaders had turned Jesus over to Pilate. But he still needed a little bit more data, so he sent him to Herod, that Herod. And so here's the situation, very similar, where the Roman leader, Festus, is now asking for some expert opinion, if you will, from Agrippa.
So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense.
King Agrippa.
By the way, just for what's worth, this is a different hand motion than he gave in two other times. There were two other times where he said Paul waved with his hand to quieten the crowd down. He only did it once. The other time was in the riot in Ephesus when the leader of the synagogue, I think it was Justus, tried to calm them down. But he motioned with his hand. But then when they found out he was a Jew, they kept crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That would be in Ephesus. Yeah. But this is actually a salutation. He would have been greeting him. It's a different Greek phrase.
Well, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.
Okay, so Paul knows who he's dealing with. I mean, we don't know whether he's had dealings with this, you know, Agrippa before or not, but he does. I mean, he says, "I consider myself blessed," is the word there, to have this opportunity to pitch to this guy. And he says, "You're not only, you know, you're familiar with our customs, but also our controversies." So he knows that Agrippa knows, you know, the fights between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots and the Essenes, probably, and all these types of things. He would be familiar with all of these things, and it is a perfect audience for Paul to share the gospel with, basically.
"The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee."
Okay, so we've heard this before, right? He mentions this very frequently in his Jewish audiences. He's very proud of being a Pharisee. He is still a Pharisee as a Christian. He mentions this specifically in his epistles. He never denies, and the Luke never, ever disparages the Pharisees at all. Pharisees are always portrayed in a positive light in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. They show up contentious in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, only because the Gospel of John is more theological than any of the other the Gospels, and we have more of the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and his Pharisaical counterparts. The Sadducees play almost no part in the Gospel of John, very little, except as the judging authorities. So Paul consistently maintains that the Phariseeism is, and of course the early church, we've seen in the book of Acts, that some of the brothers of the Pharisees' party were in number of the church councils and in the decision-making body. And so he's he starts out right now, he frames this with Agrippa. Agrippa knows exactly what he says when he says, I was raised this strict way in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. So he already sets the stage, and Agrippa knows exactly what a Pharisee means already.
And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today.
And there he is. He's going into the general prophetic background of, I just believe the Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew Bible promised the Jewish nation that they would rise to prominence with the re-rise, so to speak, of David, the fallen tent of David being restored, the messianic figure. And that was their hope of being reinstated to freedom and become the head of nations instead of the tail, using the Mosaic illustration of judgment. And that they would the wealth of the nations would flow through Jerusalem, like it will in the millennial kingdom days. And so he says, that's the hope that we've always had. And there's an implied thing in a couple of these where Paul starts out with this. He says, do my counterparts actually hope for this? The fact when God actually started answering this promise in the person of his son, nobody's taking it seriously. Do they really have that hope? See, I mean, it's easy to sit there and say, I believe such and such, and I believe, you know, I hope this, and I believe this, I know this, you know, but when push comes to shove, do you really, right? And so Paul says, Paul obviously held to that hope because the second Jesus appeared to him as a resurrected Messiah, declared to be the Son of God with power from by the resurrection from the dead, wham, he was all over it. He understood this is that hope. It is here. Every time I've doubted the fact that God, or really questioned in my own heart whether God would fulfill the promises that he made to my people, now I don't have to doubt that ever again because he started that process. He's broken in. He's resurrected the Messiah from the dead, the Son of David. So well, my hope now is turned more into knowledge. And so Paul starts with this, that I'm on trial because that hope, I actually believe that now. In other words, that hope has now started, has become enfleshed, become incarnated in the person of Christ. And that's, you know, at some level, a lot of our hopes for what God, we will hope God to do in our life, you know, it comes, you know, specifically through, you know, encounter with the risen word or the written word. This morning, I had a really difficult time early this morning. I was just deep depression. I could not, it was just, I was anxiety ridden or something like that. It was just weird. Some of it was burnout from a panic week, but I couldn't even get into my normal devotional flow of working through, you know, the passage where I am in the book of Joshua. And so all I could really do was cut on my Bible software and my Logos Bible software, and I went over to the book of Ephesians, and then I clicked on the read aloud. And so while I'm trying to nap and trying to just stay breathing, so to speak, you know, I'm just letting this artificial voice read the scripture to me, knowing that that's where God is. All my hopes for strength, for quickening, for The ability to just get through day to day, to be able to add any value to people's lives, to be able to have the energy, emotional energy to pray in some cases, you know, if I got to have that hope, I can find that in the Word. And that's either an encounter with the Lord in prayer when I get to that point, or just the Word. And so I wasn't able to come out of the fog till I'm deep into 2 Thessalonians. I just let it just read. And it's that strange, like the smooth talker voice where it mispronounces the words, you know. But I could not deny, you know, it still overwhelmed me. It still just came through, and slowly but surely life flowed back in, and it re-sculpted and recontoured my life. And, you know, it took a long time, and generally it's not that bad, but that was just a special case of, you know, me again seeing the power of the Word. And so my belief that God has the power to change me and to get me through it and change me and make my life count and things of this type, you know, I see that there in the Word. And that's what Paul has said. I had this hope, and wham, I saw this hope on the road to Damascus. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But he says, you know, it's a real hope, and that's what he's being tried for. That's the way he frames this.
This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me.
All right, now he points out that the Jewish nation this time is zealous. And he never disputes them about, you know, how zealous they are. He complains about zeal without knowledge. He complains about his own zeal, his pre-Christian zeal that he's going to talk about in a minute. But they definitely worked. And, you know, as he points out, a lot of them worked for the wrong reason, for merit, or just a misunderstanding that it's by grace that your faith, you know, you're saved through faith. There's no shortage that all of them are working because of this hope. And that's what he's basically saying. That this is the issue. I really do have this hope.
Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?
Now, in this crew, everybody in that room, with the possible exception of Agrippa, would dispute his claim. You know, the Greco-Roman religion did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When you died, they wrote on your tombstone, Elpida, Elpida. They wrote Alpida, which means which is translated no hope. There was no hope in this, in that system. Resurrection was the contrast between spirit and flesh. Matter basically was evil. The body was evil at some level, and to ever join up with the Greek or Roman gods, you had to shed this body, and the thought that a purified spirit would be reunited with a body, a physical body, was just, you know, a disgusting thought. And so raising the dead, you know, although, you know, it'd be nice from a continuity standpoint of consciousness to everybody, they would like that part. It's not, you know, that's a throwback to the Greco-Roman audience. So they did not believe it. They didn't want to believe it, but they also had a problem with that. They couldn't believe it either, that they found it just too far. The philosophers, as far back as pre-Plato, basically, the early pre-Socratics, you know, they didn't have a, you know, they disputed any possibility of, you know, continuity of personality, of agency. They didn't even have reincarnation, just sort of dissipated. You turn basically into your constituent forms or something of this type, depending upon the system that you were in. But they just couldn't find any way to get across the philosophical problems about life after death in your own body. Where do memories go? I mean, there are considerable philosophical difficulties and puzzles about the thing. And just because you can't figure out how it's going to work is no necessary reason to say God can't do it, right? But Paul has the point here right quick, because he's going to be talking about the Lord Jesus' resurrection and not some general thing in the future. So he stated the Jewish belief in it. And then he says, and then why would any of you, and he looked around in the video there, of course, he looked around the room, right? And he said, why would any of you find it incredible that God should raise the dead. I mean, if you got a big enough God, he could do any of this. Resurrections did not occur. Real resurrections did not basically occur in Greco-Roman healing accounts. The number of stories of reputed resuscitations are minute, are very, very small compared to other types of healings and things of this type in Asclepius and the various temples that they had. So it's just, he's really out here on new ground to a lot of these hearers, and they would be responding, a lot of them, in their heart, just like those Athenian philosophers that said, oh, we will hear this babbler again. He's talking strange things. Yeah, resurrection, sure. Yeah, let's let him entertain us again tomorrow during the comedy hour. And so, I mean, he's going to be having some of that response here. But again, like everything in the book of Acts, guess who else is in the room here? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working on somebody in this room, Bernice, you know, Herod, Agrippa, you know, there are people in here that God's touching their lives. He's working in them and bearing witness to the words of Paul.
I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just...
Okay, well, he focused right in there real quickly from the general resurrection of the dead straight on to Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I was just like them, my accusers, I thought I should do everything I could against it.
That's what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one...
Okay, now here he witnesses to basically his support for persecution of the early believers, that he went to foreign cities. He's using a generalizing plural. Like I said, they did not have he was, first of all, not old enough to actually vote. So that's a generalizing statement that basically I put my vote in with everybody else, the crowd and everybody that would have voted against letting Christians live in peace or represent a true form of Judaism. And then about, I voted to put them to death. The only one way, the only death that we're aware of that was for religious reasons was, of course, the stoning of Stephen, which he was at. Remember, he held the clothes of the witnesses. And so that's probably the one that he's got most in mind there. There may have been others, but again, like I say, they would have had to have been strategic moves on the part of the Jewish leadership, because they didn't have that power to do capital punishments for something like that, except, like I say, strategically or incisively. So they could have been more than that, but all it would have taken is just the one, because, again, the grammar allows that with what they call a generalizing plural. But he shows, at least in the video, shows that there's a sensitivity that he's was doing exactly what to others, what the Jews want to do to him, kill him in their zeal to keep the... are to purify the Jewish nation in preparation for its exaltation of the head of the nations.
Synagogue to another, to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities.
What's interesting is that the word that he's got there, he says, I tried to get them to blaspheme. In other words, to curse Jesus, but they didn't. And, he doesn't admit that he was able to do this. 50 some odd years later, Pliny the Younger, who is governor of Bithynia, will write to the Emperor Trajan about persecution of Christians. He said that, you know, we're having a problem. People are complaining about the Christians, and so I brought them into the courts, and they worship, they sing hymns to Christ as though he were a god. And he also mentions, he says, and I offer them complete amnesty if they'll only maledict, in the Latin, if they'll only blaspheme or curse the name of Christ, but none of them will. I can't get any of them to curse Christ. None of them, even in the face of persecution and death and persecution and royal judgment on the part of Rome, imprisonment, confiscation of goods, etc., I cannot get them to maledict. To say bad things about their Lord Jesus. And this is one of the things that Paul is confronted with that is going to be some of the backdrop to his Damascus Road experience, that he's unsuccessful. God is not blessing his work, his zeal as a pre-Christian zealot. In other words, he tries, but, you know, he can't make it work. God is fighting him, so to speak. He can't get even the simplest, commonest believers to blaspheme under threats of death and persecution, to blaspheme this Lord Jesus that loves them, that they've accepted as their Messiah, as their substitute on the cross. They've got freedom and forgiveness that we're going to talk about in a minute. He wasn't able to do it. He was not successful, in the words of Gamaliel, in fighting God.
To persecute them.
I even went to...
On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads."
Okay. Now, this is the first time, by the way, that he identifies the language that the Lord spoke to him as Aramaic, but it would be implied from the other accounts that he gives of this, where the Lord calls him Saul. And that was his Aramaic name, obviously. But we have a new piece of data here in that the Lord Jesus says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And the goads were, this is a familiar agricultural metaphor. The goads were basically almost like a little cattle prod or steering devices that you use to steer the animals. They were pointed. And as an animal, you just sort of went with it instead of kicking back against it. If you push back against it, obviously it was a pointed goad, and it was different. It hurt. And so normally you would let the goads herd you, G-O-A-D-S, these cattle prods, basically, steering limbs or steering rods or something of this type, you would go with that flow. And the Lord Jesus says basically to him, he says, it's hard for you to kick against those. In other words, these things are involved in his life already before Damascus Road. God has been trying to steer him in this direction prior to the Damascus Road experience. But Paul is fighting it. Paul has been fighting God in this role. We don't know how long ago it had started, but some of the commentators believe that he saw instantly the accuracy and the power of Stephen's message. When Stephen got up there and went through that long, rehearsal of Israel's history, all the way back to Abraham, pointing out that God appears to the Jewish nation outside of the temple, and that every representative of God had been resisted by the Jewish leadership, that Paul saw that he understood that from Scripture as a good, you know, he was Pharisaic, but he had the background of an education of a Hellenistic Jew. He would have understood what Stephen said. It could be that right at that particular point, he understood that the thing that he was about to start persecuting was correct, that it was dangerously correct because it would destroy everything that he had been raised in, that he had believed. His sense of identity was tied up with this. Later, he will tell us, historically, that all those things that he had that he would have boasted about, he counted them as but rubbish compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so it was a destructively powerful and true message. And there's a good chance that it was at that particular point that God started hurting him. The Lord started trying to hurt him into this mission in more gentle ways than having to blind him on the road to Damascus. But in a beautiful spirit, God doesn't, you know, kill Saul for this on the road, doesn't kill him for doing all these horrible things to his church. He just breaks into his life and forgives him, breaks into his life and exalts him from this failed anti-Christian missionary into the apostle of liberty and the apostle of freedom and the apostle of the love of God that reached into our lives. And so it's almost like a good-humored remark on the part of the Lord Jesus, just his gentle character, the way he deals with us. And he almost makes a little joke with Paul there. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? It's hard for you to keep, you know, fighting me on this, right? And so there's this beauty in that phrase I find in Paul's encounter there. And then the Lord goes on to tell him a little bit more in this message. Now, I should mention that one of the literary devices that you had, like as an author of Acts, is what we call telescoping. You could take two or three events and merge them into sort of one event. That was very acceptable literary practice. Luke uses it because he's probably the most classically trained writer of the New Testament authors, with the possible exception of Mark. And Mark's style is dictated by Peter's dictation. A lot of the Gospel of Mark was done from the Peter's oracles, according to church history. So they would have had a character of an oral discourse transcribed, so the Hellenistic writing conventions would not be as prominent, but they do show up in a number of places in the way Mark arranges his material. So a good example of this in Luke. In Luke and the baby, the narratives of the infancy of Christ, there are actually three trips to the temple that you had to do as when you had a new baby, a baby boy, and a firstborn. You had basically three trips that you had to make to Jerusalem, and they were at different times. Luke collapses all those into one event. So the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple, where Simeon holds the baby and says, "Now, nunc dimittis, now dismiss your servant in peace. I have seen the salvation of the Lord." Those events were three separate events, and they're just collapsed one in the story. In this story, we'll have Jesus saying things that he spoke through Ananias, and it's possibly he mentioned it on the road as well as through Ananias. The Lord many times has to say the same thing to us over and over again in different ways and through different paths. And then there's also a reference to sending away to the Gentile, which is a reference to a vision that Paul had in the Jerusalem temple earlier. So this may be telescope. It might not. It might just be the other events were repetitions of it. But there's a lot of theological content in this next verse or two of what Jesus tells Paul, and greatly advances his theology, correcting it, nurturing it, and calling him to this great ministry of the apostle of grace.
Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Lord.
He dropped out the "of Nazareth." These people may or may not know what Nazareth was. Remember, it was a very small town, fairly despised. They would have known at least Agrippa would have known that the Way, the Christian movement known as the Way, would have also been called the Nazarenes in sometimes a disparaging way, but sometimes we identified ourselves as being Nazarenes out of humility or identification with the Lord, because the thing we saw, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? So he just drops that out here, just focusing upon Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We talked about that a number of times, of the identification with the body of believers, with the body of Christ.
Replied, "Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have a..."
We talked about that too, I think, last time we were together, about the Lord doesn't give you any breathing room here on these folks. Just, it's, okay, so what are you sitting down here for? Can we move on here? I got blessing to give you. I want to use you to bless other people. Can we, there are times that he'll say, "Come apart," and we'll rest. You know, there are times that you'll try to do ministry, you'll try to do things, and he'll stop you from doing that to force you to rest. That's clear. But he uses the same thing there, the same kind of "get up, let's get moving" that he used with Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But here he is, and Paul would have recognized this from his knowledge of the Old Testament in the way he addresses, when the Lord addresses Paul here.
"Appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness
of what you have seen of me and what I will show you.
And that's almost exact. Those are several of those phrases are right out of the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The calling of those two prophets are right of that. Just get up and I'm going to send you. I've appointed you for this task. I've shaped your life up to this point. I've been chasing you. I've had to knock you off the knock you to the ground here. But now that you get it, then and now you know who I am. Let's get ahead. I've got a lot of blessing and a lot of stuff I want to do in your life and through your life and to your life through the blessings of others, the treasures of Silas and Barnabas in his life, the lessons he learned about Mark and second chances for people, the incredible work that the Spirit does in this individual's life.
I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Okay, wham. This has nothing to do with why he's on trial, right? He's just sharing his faith now. You know, he's recording what he says, basically, I have appointed you as a witness. And that's what he's doing. He said, this is what I heard him say. And I have had, gosh, in this particular case, he would have had 20 some years of seeing the forgiveness of sin and lives. He would have seen God change lives. He would have seen his own life change. And so he would have had a witness to this turning from darkness to light. He uses that illustration in Colossians, you know, changing us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of His love, referring to God's love for the Lord Jesus. That and forgiveness of sins. That it's all coming back to forgiveness of sins as the basis, and a home. I go to prepare a place for you among all those that are different, sanctified, that are set apart by their faith in me. Again, Luke has pointed out this is about trusting Christ. It's just about simple faith. Forgiveness is that way. There are opportunities for growth. There are opportunities for reward. There are opportunities for additional responsibilities, additional leverage for honoring the Lord and things of this type in the way of the discipleship. But in this message that Paul is giving to Agrippa and all the people around him, it starts with the forgiveness of sins on the basis of sanctified by faith, on faith. And so that's what the Lord tells Paul. Paul says that he received his commission from the Lord Jesus and that he received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. So even though the witnesses of the people he persecuted in the synagogue were very effective and they were goads, he might not have gotten the full content of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, forgiveness, justification by faith, until this Damascus Road experience where the Lord put all this stuff together, where it all just sort of, as they said, the penny dropped and the payload was delivered. And so he's sharing his faith here with the people around him, taking advantage of the opportunity.
So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds.
Now, the two things there, when we saw that early, when he says here, I was not disobedient, the book of Acts record, when he had this experience, you know, he confirmed that because it said instantly, as soon as he regained his sight in Damascus, he went into the synagogues and preached that Jesus was the Son of God. He immediately went out there and didn't even start small. He didn't do what they call a Christology from below. He didn't start with humanity of Jesus and work up. Wham, he went straight up, did the Christology from above. He started with him being the Son of God in power. In Romans, the Son of God declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. He knew exactly what the resurrection of the dead meant in terms of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God the Son and God the Father. And so he was, and the record shows that he was consistently faithful in sharing his faith, even in difficulty, in not being disobedient. He points out there, basically, he had continuity with the same message of the movement all the way back to John the Baptist, when he talks about preach that people should repent, change their perspective on the way they see things, remember, and then that they should produce fruits, good works, that were consistent with the perspective. Repentance are not the good works. They are. It's a perspective. It's not the fruit itself. The perspective should or can or, you know, depending upon how you understand this, would certainly lead one to consider good works or at least see them from a different perspective, right? You would see religious works differently from the perspective and would, in keeping with John the Baptist, who when the people came from Jerusalem, they identified, they changed their perspective, they repented, and they expressed that act of change of perspective in identifying with John the Baptist movement through water baptism. Remember the identification we saw in the Gospel of John. And then he said, now produce fruits in keeping with this perspective. They're not the same thing, but as Paul and all the Jewish first century, as the Jewish biblical writers say, you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there is a connection. We're supposed to go do that. We don't always do it. Sometimes people never do it. Sometimes they die instantly after becoming believers, etc. But the call is to do that. And so Paul says that, you know, basically you get forgiveness of sins through faith, and then in this perspective, turn to God, all of that stuff, then produce fruits that will spread that message, that will enrich your life, that are commensurate with the new value set that you see. I see, you know, I believe, therefore I have spoken. That connection is what he's calling upon all peoples everywhere to do.
That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike.
I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen.
Okay, now he points out there that basically, you know, he's tried to be faithful here, and he does know, like I say, how. Oh God, didn't see the time. Okay, he did probably understand how dangerous this was and how it would be perceived negatively by the Jewish leadership, and where. When he's called to the Gentiles, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and their ethnic identity and their, the things that define them as a social group in the first century, that those walls were being eroded by Paul's message, by the Lord Jesus's message, and that therefore they were threatened. And therefore they were after him because he went out to the Gentiles, and that's the only reason they ever fought with him was about the Gentiles. Destroying their uniqueness, their exclusivity, you know, things that actually help them survive in the world. Their social cohesion was the key way they remained there, stayed in their identity through all those generations. And this was a threat to them because of God's largesse, that God was now willing to reach beyond them and bring other people into the place of blessing, graft these wild olive branches onto the root of blessing, of God's activity, the book of Romans, and that this was the issue that they had. And Paul is clear, said, that's why they're persecuting me, is that because God has become more inclusive, that he has revealed a plan that is more inclusive, that it's a different kind of plan than his inclusiveness in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, remember, Israel is supposed to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to be priests for the rest of the world. They're supposed to be out there teaching and representing and interceding for the, so it was inclusive in the Old Testament. It just didn't work. Israel did not go along with the program to teach us that those kind of structures don't work. And so in the New Covenant, where everybody from the there, so that you have no need that man teach you, 1 John the epistle of 1 John, you have the anointing. That whole mechanism of the priesthood mechanism was destroyed in the new covenant as a better way of being inclusive. And so this is threatening, and Paul is right that this is the reason he's being persecuted there. Now we're going to stop here because he's fixing to shift his argument here, and you're going to have almost like an altar call for Agrippa. What we just heard him say, he said, "I'm not saying anything different than all the prophets and the book of Moses say." And he's ready here to give proof text. And the early church, we know, gave proof text. They assembled their favorite sets of little index cards, so to speak, of proof text for the resurrection, the Messiah of Jesus, just like we would do in our theologies today. They had those in the first and second centuries. They're called testimonia. They show up in, they show up in the in some of the speeches of Acts. They show up certainly in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul is documenting from the scriptures the role of the Gentiles and the Jews in the plan of God for the future. So he's ready to use this if he could play this card, which again we'll have to we'll see what he does. So if you haven't read ahead, it'll be a surprise next time we come together. But Paul has made a key statement that he said, you know, I have witnessed the small and great alike. And the only reason I'm still alive is God's been with me the whole time. And he said, God has been with me. I have been helped by God through all of this in spite of all the persecutions. And he says, Jews and Gentiles, so he didn't exclude those in the room. But he said, God has been with me and helped me to this point. And that's going to continue his ministry. We're going to see this through the shipwrecks that are about to happen to him. And he's seen God help him. You know, we've seen God help us, and so we have reasons for hope. We have reasons for counting on God to get us through the tough mornings, the tough days, the tough weeks, the tough months. And all honor to our Lord that walks with us and is gentle with us in so many ways. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your gentleness with us, your goodness, that even in the storms and the difficulties of life, you are there. Your power is available. Your life is available. Your sweetness is available. Your help. You are an ever-present help in time of trouble. You are that to us, Lord. We just thank you so much for that. We just pray that we would also be able to take advantage of that ourselves and live in that more, and that we are able to have opportunities to share that to other people that need to know that, need of your help, need forgiveness, need clarity of life, some help in their hearts. Lord, life is difficult for everybody in this space, and their needs that you put in our heart in a sense is of things that only you can solve, that only you can address, and that only you can shed light on. So we ask that you would bless us in our little place in this world, in our patch of responsibility and helping one another and friends and family and our loved ones and the occasional strangers that come through our life. Help us just to be sweet and gentle like you were to those as you walked around in Galilee and as you walked through the book of Acts in the lives of your apostles and your disciples and through the Spirit. We thank you for this group here, and bless us as when we get together again, but bless us over the next couple of days as we grow closer to you. We thank you for our host and hostess and opening this up and providing opportunity for us to do this. We thank you for your word that it challenges us and encourages us at the same time, Lord. We thank you that you are God nearby and not far away. We ask this for your son's sake, that we would love him more and more and honor you more and more and be closer to you more and more. Amen.